Well, for a few minutes this morning, I'd like you to turn your attention to Mark chapter 2 as we get back to our studies in the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 2 and verse 23, and I'll read all the way to chapter 3 and verse 6. Mark chapter 2 and verse 23. Mark 2, verse 23 says this: "One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, 'Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?' He answered, 'Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions.' Then he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.' Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, 'Stand up in front of everyone.' Then Jesus asked them, 'Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?' But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and, deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus." This is the word of the Lord. One of the things that I discovered in Lebanon, where we were serving, is that in many ways they're not unlike you and me. They like life, they enjoy friendship, they enjoy many of the things that you and I enjoy, but even within the context of churches, they're not all that different. In a good way, they love to praise and worship the Lord, and they sing praise songs and hymns just like we do, some that I've never heard before, most of which were sung in a language I can't speak. But they also have some of those, shall we say, foibles or traits that don't really matter much. Sometimes they can become problems. We had discussion with our leadership there that we were working with is, should we wear a tie on Sunday or not a tie on Sunday? And our intrepid leader said, wear whatever you want. The church I went to, sure enough, there were a couple guys in suits and ties, and I didn't have a tie. Other churches, they weren't wearing them. They just wore casual shirts and whatever they had. And so, you see, that's the same challenge we have here as well. Some wear ties and jackets, some don't, some dress this way. There are things that we do that sometimes we make very important and issues amongst believers, just as they do in the Middle East. And we had wonderful discussions about those kinds of things. And it also reminded me then of our text here this morning, of the challenges we have in traditions and what we do as believers. Have we been set free in Christ as He fulfills all the things of the law in the Old Testament? Have we come to a new era, a new day? Are all things new as we looked at a couple of weeks ago? Or are we still stuck in some of the things that we will label a legalistic perspective on things? And all of the challenges that come along with that. I find that resonating in the text before us because that's the situation in which Jesus finds himself as he comes to this section of Mark's gospel. We've been in chapter 1 through chapter 3, verse 6, which is really the early part and the content of Jesus, what we call his Galilean ministry, the ministry he had in the area of Galilee, on the north end of the sea, the Sea of Capernaum there, where it's that harp-shaped lake that's there. And you see in the village of Capernaum, where Jesus lived for those little while doing his Galilean ministry. And here we find in this section the last two controversies out of five that Jesus confronts with the Pharisees. Beyond here, in fact, verse 6 gives us some indication of that. It says the Pharisees went out and began to plot a way to kill Jesus. The troubles and the trials and the confrontations are going to now pick up speed. Jesus has sort of set himself out as who he is, and now what's going to happen? And so it's, in one sense, I'm not sure how to put it, it's almost becoming a scene of a power play. Here are the religious leaders of the day. Here are the Pharisees and all the power they wield from a very traditional perspective, some would say legalistic perspective. And here comes Jesus, who says, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. And he begins in his ministry to start to take away, as it were, from the Pharisees, the people. They're following Jesus. They're wondering what's going on with this fellow. And at first they're curious, but now I believe the Spirit of God is at work and people are starting to follow him. This, of course, doesn't go over very well with the established religious leaders of the day. And so, obviously, conflict is going to ensue. And so these are sections of controversy that are happening. And this one, there are two little accounts here in the latter part of chapter 2 and the first part of chapter 3. And you'll notice that they center around the Sabbath. Now, we don't have a lot of time this morning to unpack all of that, but it might be helpful first to ask the question, well, what is the Sabbath? If this is such a hot-button topic for Jesus and the people of his day, and it is in many ways in our day, what is the Sabbath? Well, again, without going through too much of the history, of course, the Sabbath was one of those, perhaps the principal mark, along with circumcision, that set you apart as a Jew, as an Israelite. You obeyed and you followed the principles of the Sabbath, more revered than anything else. According to Exodus 31, verses 14 and 15, the Sabbath was holy. It was set apart. The idea of Sabbath, of course, comes from an old word, which means to stop, to quit something, to rest, as we say. And, of course, in creation, God in the fourth commandment, which is what? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Why? Because you'll see it's tied to creation of God, that people were to keep the Sabbath day as holy because it was connected to creation itself. But it wasn't just one day. Of course, if you look in the book of Leviticus, you'll find there that it was also a Sabbath week, Leviticus chapter 23. And of course, after every seven Sabbaths, you had the year of Jubilee. That was a Sabbath. All of these times of change and stop, but all of these had some concept of this idea of rest before the Lord. Because the Lord rested, they rested in Exodus 20, in the Ten Commandments. It's codified there as law. And so now for generations and generations of Israelites, what must they do? They must obey the Sabbath. Now what's happened by you come to Jesus' time is that all sorts of extra ideas and laws have come into bear. And so not only is the Sabbath there, but now the restrictions on how far you could walk. You could walk 1,999 paces on the Sabbath and no more. Because if you went 2,000 paces, you know, roughly 800 to 900 meters, if you walk that far, then it's a trip and it's work and you can't work on the Sabbath. And on with other kinds of things they would bring in to establish the laws for the Sabbath. And so this is the weight, you see, on the people's backs as they think about this, tradition and what they do. And now Jesus comes and kind of throws it all into a tizzy, as they would say. He disrupts everything. And so that's what you have in these two little accounts here. In the first one, there is the problem of picking grain on the Sabbath. Go back to our text in chapter 2 and notice what happens here. And by the way, I believe what Mark is doing with these little stories of controversy is bringing them all together to show us where Jesus is going in his ministry here at this point. They're not necessarily chronologically following each other. So the first one, it tells us there very clearly, first of all, the picking of grain on the Sabbath. And the problem is revealed in verse 23. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. Now, when the Pharisees get upset about this situation, it is not the fact that they are maybe walking too far on that day, or even picking the heads of grain. In the law in the Old Testament, you were allowed to pick the heads of grain off your neighbor's field. That was part of it. He's not upset with them taking grain or even walking on the Sabbath. What are they concerned about? Notice the text and what it tells us here in terms of the problem. Back to verse 24. The Pharisees said, "Look, why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Their concern is to see what you're doing here in harvesting this grain is on the Sabbath and it's wrong. You can almost picture the Pharisees, can't you? Following Jesus, keeping an eye on him. They got their spies out there because all along they're trying to find some way to get at Jesus. And so they say, hey, look, Jesus and the disciples, they're walking through that grain field. Hey, the disciples are picking grain. Technically, we could call that harvesting and reaping, and it is the Sabbath. They've broken the law. We might have him now. And so they corner Jesus with this and saying, what are they doing? They're breaking God's law. They are breaking the Sabbath. But I want you to notice Jesus' response in verse 25. He answered, "Have you never read that what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions." Interesting that Jesus doesn't answer using his divine authority, as he could speak, but he does what would be common as he goes back to the Scriptures. Haven't you read in the Scriptures? His answer comes from the Scriptures themselves. And the account, of course, he speaks of here is found in 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 through 6. We won't go back to that text, but that's the scene there where, again, David is in those, shall we say, his outlaw days. He's running away from Saul, he and his small band of men. They're trying to avoid Saul as Saul is trying to kill him. And so they come to the priest's home there, and they see the bread, which is the 12 loaves left for the priest to eat. They go in on the Sabbath, and his men are hungry. They need to eat, and so he feeds them from those loaves of bread. And that's what he's referring to here, which gives us some insight into Jesus' view of the Sabbath. Notice again, he says in that response very clearly, verse 25 and 26, verse 26 particularly, when he says, "He entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. Also he gave some to his companions." What Jesus is starting to tell us here is that his authority trumps the Sabbath. And we'll look at some of that fulfillment in a moment, because what does he say in verse 27? He said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Now, there are all sorts of messianic implications, of course, in the Old Testament. Jeremiah speaks of this situation here in terms of, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch," speaking of Jesus' Messiah coming. But here what I want you to notice is that Jesus is setting himself apart above and beyond the law itself, as its fulfiller. Because what does he say? The Sabbath was made for what? For mankind. Not mankind for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was instituted by God for the blessing and care of the people. And so Jesus is saying the intent of the Sabbath itself was for the encouragement. It was good for them to have Sabbath, to follow these laws, because it would bless them. It would be good for them. It wasn't to be a burden upon their backs, a thing that the Pharisees that had turned it into. It was to be a blessing. The Sabbath was for man, not man for the Sabbath. We don't serve the Sabbath. But then he takes it even a level higher, doesn't he? Look what he says in that next verse, in verse 27. He says, "So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Now, who's the Son of Man? We've already seen it once. We'll see that phrase again later on. And of course, it refers to Jesus himself. The idea of the Son of Man, as he speaks about it here, is a reminder that there's, shall we say, a double meaning in that. Of course, speaks of his humanity, but according to Daniel 7, I believe, it's the exalted heavenly one, that Jesus is not just this human being, but he is the exalted one. Daniel chapter 7:13, that very important vision of Daniel, it says, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man. Coming with the clouds of heaven, he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence." There are pictures here that Jesus is showing himself to be the man of Daniel 7, that he is the Son of Man, human, yet he has all the divinity and the power and authority, and he is the one who has come. It's interesting, too, if you want to do a little more study, go to Mark chapter 12. If you turn over to Mark 12, we hear this phrase, the Son of Man, and Jesus uses it, I don't know, somewhat cryptically, I suppose, in Mark 12:35, right towards the end of his ministry. Mark 12:35, look what he says there. "While Jesus was sitting in the temple courts, he asked, 'Why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David?' David himself, speaking of the hope by the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand and until I put your enemies under my feet.'" Notice, David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? If you look at that text in the context of Mark's gospel and what Jesus is telling us here in Mark chapter 2 and chapter 3, is, how can this be the same? Because in David, they were looking for a greater king, the greater son of David. And that was the Messiah, Jesus himself. He is the fulfillment of these things. And so there's this messianic, this eschatological perspective that Jesus has in mind, I believe, when he talks about the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Jesus is showing to us here the level of his authority surpasses everything else. Why? Because these things are fulfilled in him. We'll notice that even in the next section. That while we are to continue to praise the Lord in our Sabbath rest, we'll notice that in a moment, Jesus fulfills this. Now let's look at that in note of that in the second little section in chapter 3. Same kind of idea, controversy that's going on here. But the problem is revealed in verse 1. Look what it says in chapter 3, verse 1. Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue. You talk about going into the teeth of a lion. And a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see, notice, if he would heal him on the Sabbath. You see, again, there's this attitude. The leaders are trying to find something to get rid of Jesus. And they follow him into the synagogue. And it's almost as if they've planted this guy there. Okay, Jesus likes to heal. Here's this man, whether they put him there or he was just there. Let's see if he's going to heal him and what happens here. Jesus said to the man in verse 3 with a shriveled hand, stand up in front of everyone. See, now you have this power play, if you will. Now you have Jesus going to confront the leaders of his day. Go back to the text with me. I just want to stay right where he's talking about that. Verse 4, then Jesus asked them, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill? But they remained silent. You have the problem revealed to us in the first two verses, which shows us, of course, the fact that it's not just the shriveled hand of this man that's at stake, but it's Christ's authority itself. And Jesus' response then in verses 4 and 5 ups the level in terms of his concern. He says, which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill? He puts it before them. This is always a good thing to do. Jesus often answered tough questions with questions. If somebody asks you a difficult question, answer with a question. It always puts it back in their court to think of something. But Jesus wants them to think about this. What is more important? What is the Sabbath all about? And notice verse 5 in his response. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was completely healed. Jesus looks here, and he sees their stubborn hearts with anger. We've already heard him speak of anger before. This righteous indignation at the inability and the lack of desire in them to believe. The stubbornness of their hearts is what's keeping them from understanding what Jesus is doing. And the greatest enemy here is not the justice of the matter or opposition or even any malice, but the hardness of heart and the indifference to divine grace, to which even the disciples, sadly, are not immune. Jesus' anger and frustration is the lack of a desire or the hardness of heart towards the grace that he brings. And of course, what does Jesus do? He heals the man. It's interesting if you see that, right? He has the man stand up, and he doesn't do anything. He just says, stand up, give me your hand. And he pulls his hand on, what is it? It's healed. The display of his authority and his power is there for all to see. And he shows them of who he is, that the Sabbath is for good, not for evil, to save, not to kill. The Pharisees have put the burden on the people to follow the laws added to them in ways they could never do it. And in one sense, he's reminding us of what we often do, is that we put the burden of all sorts of laws upon people rather than that which will honor God in the freedom of his grace. I wore a tie today. I wear a tie pretty much every Sunday. I don't want to wear one during the week. I do on Sundays. Somebody say, you're a legalist. Why do you wear a tie? Paul, why are you wearing a tie today? You know, Bill there, he's got a tie. What are you guys doing? It's a personal choice. Some of you aren't wearing ties today. And I won't cast any aspersions towards you either this morning. Differences here, you see. But the question is often is that we will put constraints upon people and put traditions on them as if somehow these things are important, rather than what God's grace is showing us today. Personally, I wear a tie and jacket on Sundays because I like to. I like to get dressed up once in a while. And I don't get to go out very often, so I dress it up here. But it's also because it's Sunday, I grew up this way. It might be tradition, I don't know. My wife dresses me and she gets me nice clothes, I wear them. There may be a number of reasons why I do that. But if we start to set this or other demands on and saying, oh, this is how you should follow the Lord, this is how you should do it, then we've gone beyond completely what the word of grace means. Even in how we conduct ourselves on Sundays. I grew up in a very conservative household. My dad was a Baptist pastor. I was in church all the time. We would dress up in those ugly little outfits they did with kids back in the early 60s, you know, and go to church and everything else. And my life on Sundays wasn't bad as some kids, but it was fairly well restrained. I played hockey as a kid, but we didn't play on Sundays. We'd go in the backyard and play, but you didn't play organized sports, and so on it was. Some of you might have had stricter upbringing. Some of you might not have had a strict at all. But Sundays were a day. Now, I think we should have a day of rest. We should have a day, the Lord's Day. Today, in fact, if you look at the Scriptures, isn't even the Sabbath, even though people call it the Sabbath. Still, Saturday is the seventh day of the week. But we put all sorts of traditions. And we value people and their love for the Lord based upon not their heart, but upon whatever they're doing outwardly. And in many ways, that's what Jesus is confronting here. And on one level, let's be very careful how we measure a person's spirituality, right? Let's be very careful, all right? This person next to you, they have devotions every morning. 5 o'clock, they're up, and they pray for an hour, and they're wonderful. And here's a person who struggles even to get into God's Word during the day. We start to measure their spirituality. Even worse, we start to measure it against ourselves, don't we? I do this. I'm pretty good. Look at them over there. Jesus will have those opportunities to confront as well. But I want to see here, in the way that he confronts the Pharisees and their view of the Sabbath, is something that we need to understand ourselves. Now notice quickly, though, the response or the reaction of the Pharisees themselves in verse 6. They've already indicated they're trying to find a way to trip up Jesus, as it were. But verse 6 says, the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Now, see, the level of conflict has just taken a turn, a dramatic turn. The Herodians, not sure exactly who they were, following Herod and Herod Antipas at this time, and they were Jews who were very much pro-Rome, as far as we can see, which was odd for the Pharisees to conduct themselves with, because the Pharisees were anti-Rome, and so they wouldn't have normally gotten along. But notice, when it's a common enemy, enemies sometimes get together, and that's what you have here. But they're plotting to kill Jesus. Evil has taken a turn in their hearts to destroy Messiah. But Jesus, as we'll note as we're getting close to Easter, will show that he is the victorious one, that he is the one that leads us by his grace, as the one who has died and was raised from the dead as our Lord and Savior. But there are some lessons for us to learn here. Some very important things for us, I think, to put in our own minds and hearts today as we look at this text. The first is this. Keep this in mind as we see Jesus in his life, is we need to recognize Jesus' authority over all things. Jesus is not merely a great teacher here or a powerful shaman or something. He is the Lord God himself. And those displays of authority will be seen. Jesus' authority over all things is not simply an historical biblical fact. It is a reality in our day and age as well. Jesus today has all authority over all things. He is Lord and Master of everything. And that is why we call people to repent and believe the good news of Jesus. In Mark chapter 1, 14 and 15, Jesus says, "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." It's a call to submit and believe in the authoritative God himself. And if you've not done that, that's the call of the Scriptures today. That you would look at your own heart and see the evil and sin that resides there because of the sinful nature with which you were born. And by the grace of God, you would confess your sins, repent, and believe. There is no other way into salvation. As I mentioned, one of the great things that I had to experience this past week is hearing the testimonies of some of these, our brothers and sisters, who came out of various other kinds of religious backgrounds, Muslim and otherwise, and how the Lord converted them. and how some of them, like Nadal, our brother who will be coming here, God willing, have basically lost everything. In fact, their own lives in danger by their own families when they receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And then they willingly leave everything for the sake of Christ. One young lady, I think she's 50, she's still a young lady, but she had talked about her testimony, how the Lord saved her dramatically, and how her husband kicked her away, would have nothing to do with her anymore, and how four of her children would not talk to her at all, but by God's grace now she has communication with them and waiting for the fourth. But following Jesus costs. And we submit to the authority of the one who alone can save me from my sins. Do you know Jesus Christ today? Do you have the joy of the Lord today as a child of God? If you don't, then this is the call of the gospel. Repent and believe the good news. Oh, you know, there's all sorts of arguments why you might not want to do that. And while the Holy Spirit is the only one that can open your heart to believe and your eyes to see, I implore you today, if you're here and you hear my voice, that you would not run away from God any longer, but stop, trust, and obey. For as the hymn says, there is no other way. It's the only way to grace, through Jesus Christ. And that's because Jesus has authority over all things. But it's not just unto salvation. If you're a believer, Jesus' authority is over you as well. He has the role of authoritative God over your life. And so whatever you do and say and think and activities are under his authority. The second lesson here, too important, is that we should be rejoicing in Jesus' fulfillment of the Sabbath. Now, much more discussions to unpack all of these things, but I want you to see that here. As Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, 16, 17, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These, praise God, are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Friends, as believers, we need to see indeed how Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these promises and all of these things in Christ. So we don't have to put the weight of these things upon people anymore. We are free in Christ. We rejoice in these fulfillment. And now we can embrace, as the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 4, this great Sabbath rest. Because the rest is in him. In fact, I'm going to read it. I don't want you to go away. Just jot down Hebrews chapter 4. I'll just read a few verses, but read the whole chapter. As the writer of Hebrews is talking about Joshua leading the people into the promised land, many couldn't go in. They couldn't go into their Sabbath rest, into the promised land because of their sin. You remember that. And notice what he says, verse 1. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you have been found to have fallen short. And then down in verse 9. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. The example of the disobedient Israelites is a reminder to us to enter the rest, to embrace Jesus Christ, and to enjoy the rest of what he brings to us. It's fulfilled in him, and we enjoy it in him. But then the last lesson I would suggest we remember here is responding to Jesus in humble obedience. If he is the authoritative God, if he has fulfilled all these things, then he is the one in whom we should put our trust and respond in humble obedience. Trust him, obey him, serve him. He's called us to serve. When I work with our brothers in Lebanon and other countries around the world, and our brothers and sisters in Quebec is another example, which is often feels like a foreign country when you're there, but how they do things there is whenever a church is planted, the thought isn't, how can we build this up to a big, great church? The thought is, now where are we going to plant a church next? In the Middle East, when we talk about building a church here, the plan is, now where do we go? It's never stop and enjoy everything. It's now let's keep on going. And we're called as a people of God, whether it's here in Oakville or in Lebanon, doesn't matter where it is, to trust, to obey, and to serve until the Lord comes again. There is no retirement. There is no taking a break. We continue on to serve the Lord because that's what God's called us to do. He's fulfilled all of these things and is bringing in his own kingdom for his glory through people like you and like me. And praise be to God for that. He's called us to serve. But there's nothing more joyful than that. One of the problems, you see, for us today is that we become too enamored with the successes of life that don't really matter. And we are not enamored enough of the things that don't seem to be successful in life but have eternal consequence, right? How many of you parents rejoice and delight when your kids graduate something? Or maybe they became a doctor or got a good job at some firm in downtown Toronto. Those are things to be applauded. But do you rejoice as much when they decide to put that aside and go serve on the mission field? I don't know, it's dangerous there. We get enamored with things of this world, which have consequence, which are important, to a point. But what about things of eternal significance? What are the things to bring honor and glory to the Lord? When we stand before the Lord one day, what will we say in His presence? We're saying, look at all the great things I've done. Or, Lord, by Your sovereign grace You saved me, and You chose me to serve You in Oakville for a time. Didn't see a lot of fruit, Lord, but I think I was faithful. What are you going to say? May the Lord be so at work in our hearts that while we live in this world, it will be our desire to see under the authority of Christ Himself the advancement of the gospel until Jesus comes again. Because those are the things in which we will rejoice forever and ever in heaven. And may God, by His grace, prepare us mightily as we leave this place to go and serve Him around the world. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I recognize that words are only words, but they do have consequences, and I pray that You, by the Spirit of God, would take these words we've shared today, plant them deep in the hearts and minds of people, so that You will be praised, and You will be glorified, You'll be exalted, and You alone. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.